Well, the reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 19, and beginning at verse 25, and reading to the end of the chapter. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. When we come to a passage like that, and we come to consider the death of our Lord Jesus, we know that we are on holy ground. It's as if we have come to the climax of God's saving work, and there we are struck with awe if we think about what was happening, that the Lord of glory was giving his life for the sheep. And whether you are a young Christian or an old Christian, you will never come to the point where you do not need to come back to that day when our Saviour laid down his life for us. It's there that we are brought to nourish our souls. Our assurance of sins forgiven is strengthened and renewed. And it is there as we see his love held out to us, showed to us, the love of God showed to us in the crucifixion of his Son. It's there that we find our own affections and the response of our own hearts stoked up and warmed. And so we can never spend too long, as it were, beside the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, as far as we know, of the disciples, we are told in the other Gospels that they all forsook him and fled. But when we come to John's Gospel, we suddenly realize that the beloved disciple, whom we believe is John, was there at the cross. There is our Lord's mother and some of the other women who had followed him so faithfully. And there we discover John is standing by. And so John is the one of the 12 who saw certain things that the others missed. And he particularly records for us what happened after our Lord gave up his spirit. And in this part of John's Gospel, we have material which is special to John. These detailed events didn't happen by random. They were not random events. They happened in the plan and by the will of God. And John observes them, and he sees the significance of them through the Old Testament. So what John is doing is he is telling us what happened, but he is also explaining what happened through the Old Testament. He is bringing together these observations. He's saying to us, I saw these things happen, but you must understand them through the Old Testament. And I want this morning to just observe three things in John's account. Three things that were done to our Lord, and John's explanation of those three things. And the first thing that John draws our attention to is the breaking of their legs. He tells us that the Jews asked for the legs of those who were crucified to be broken. Now, that action was not the reason that was done. It was designed to speed up their death. By breaking their legs, they lost support for their bodies and they suffocated more quickly. And it reminds us what a place of suffering Golgotha was. And so John draws our attention to this request that the legs of the crucified victims be broken. But he says, they did not break the legs of Jesus. And that's the first thing that we need to notice. They did not break his legs. They did not break his legs because there was no need to break his legs, because he had already given up his spirit. He had already died. And so that's the first observation that John makes, that they did not break the legs of our Lord Jesus. But John goes on to explain that that was a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And when John makes the connection with Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, he is connecting the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary with the Passover in Egypt many years before. He is connecting the cross with the Passover sacrifice. Now, you will probably know, many of you will no doubt know, that throughout John's Gospel, he is repeatedly making this connection. Much of what John records took place at Passover's in Jerusalem. John is repeatedly saying, and this took place at the Passover. And so much of John's gospel is located, his selection is a Passover selection, if you like. And throughout the gospel, we are being shown this connection between the cross and the Passover lamb. And we really even get it right in the first chapter where John the Baptist comes out, and you know his words. He says, pointing to Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is the first thing that John wants us to understand, that here at Calvary, on the cross, the Lamb of God was giving his life for our sins. In the original Passover in Egypt, it was the time when God would judge Egypt. It was a time of judgment. And the Lord was about to bring great destruction upon the land of Egypt. And there in the middle of the land of Egypt were his people, there in the land of Goshen. And as this judgment upon Egypt, on its king, its princes, and its gods, as this judgment was being prepared, so Israel was there in the land about to be judged. But for his people, God provided a sacrifice. You know, I know you know, that they had to take the Passover lamb, very carefully chosen and prepared, and having sacrificed it, they had to paint the blood of the lamb upon the posts and the lintel of their door. And that was the way in which they were spared from destruction and from judgment. And John is reminding us of this once again before he closes his gospel. He says, you see his message is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us," says the Apostle Paul. This is the witness of the New Testament. And in this way, John is calling us not to paint, literally paint blood upon the doorposts of our house, but to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to confess Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and so to be, as it were, defended by his blood from the judgment of God. And so he's calling us to our Passover lamb. And then the second thing that John observes, first of all, he has observed that they did not break his legs. The second thing that he observes in verses 34 and 35 is that a soldier came and he thrust his spear into the side of our Lord Jesus. He pierced his side, and from that pierced side flowed out a flow of blood and mingled with water. And so John, the second thing that John is observing, after he had died, that the soldier pierced his side, and a flow of blood and water came out. Now, we may wonder why the soldier did that. There was no need to do it because our Lord had already died. They had made sure of that. Was he trying to make doubly sure? Or was he simply wishing to violate the body of a criminal? We do not know. But whatever the soldier's motive was, he did this according to the ordination and plan of God. It was part of God's will that this soldier would come and pierce the side of his son after he had died. And John, once again, John says to us that this also was to fulfill the scriptures. Again, he takes us back to the Old Testament. And he takes us back to the prophet Zechariah, where it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says that they will look on him, or they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Zechariah, as it were, foresaw and foretold of this piercing of the side of Jesus. And Zechariah continues in Zechariah chapter 12 into chapter 13. He says, "And in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." And John is sending us back to Zechariah, and he is saying to us, you must understand what is happening here through the Old Testament. And he wants us to understand that it was the Lord's will that his son should be pierced. And indeed, in that piercing, truly, a fountain was opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain for the cleansing of sin and our defilement. Now, again, John is teaching us how to understand the death of his son. He is giving us this fundamental message. The blood that was shed by our Savior, the blood which flowed from his side, was shed to cleanse you and to cleanse me from our sins. We have no other place where we can be cleansed from the defilement of our sins in the sight of God. There is no other place where we can be forgiven. There is no other place where the filth of our iniquity can be removed from the sight of God. We must come to this fountain to be cleansed. You know, in John's writings, he comes back to this in his letter and in Revelation. He says about the saints before the throne. He says, these are the ones who have made their garments white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. In his letter, he writes to them, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is very fundamental to John, and it's fundamental to our faith. It's in this that we have hope, that we might appear before a holy God reconciled. You see, for a man or a woman who feels in their conscience the reality of their sins, when the Holy Spirit begins to disturb our peace and trouble our hearts and bring to our understanding and our remembrance the disobedience of our lives, and the corruptness of our thoughts. And when these things come in upon us and we begin to realize some of the consequences of having offended God, when sin dawns upon us, then there is no other place where you and I can have peace of conscience and peace with God than to come to this fountain to be washed. To him who washed us in his blood, he says in Revelation. God knows us. God knows our hearts. He knows the things that we do not say to even our nearest and dearest. He knows what's inside us. And we need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need the fountain that flowed from his side. And John is teaching us, this is the place to come. This is the place where you can be forgiven, be cleansed, and have peace. And then, thirdly, so they did not break his legs, but they did pierce his side, and from that side came that fountain of blood and water, that fountain for the cleansing of sinners. But then, thirdly, John also wants us to think about the fact that they wanted to take the body of Jesus down from the cross before nightfall. And he this is something that he is thinking about throughout this passage. At the beginning of this passage, as soon as Jesus gave up his spirit, the Jews come and their request is, we must take his body down from the cross. And John remains with this This is what he stays with through this passage. The breaking of the legs, in one sense, the piercing of the side, it's all leading to this. Let us take the bodies of these three, and let us take the body of Jesus down from the cross. Now, actually, that is a main concern of John. But in this case, I don't think he takes us right back to the Old Testament and the background, why the bodies had to be taken down from the cross. But the reason why the bodies had to be taken down from the cross is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. Let me read those to you. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. And that is how they regarded the cross. Hanging on a tree, says Peter. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And what John is doing is he's hinting at us. He's saying to us, you see, they wanted to take, there was our Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, hanging from the tree. And the Jews wanted to take his body down before nightfall. Why did they want to take his body down before nightfall? Well, the reason is that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. That's the reason. And they did not want the victims to remain on the cross because that would defile their land. They did not want to be defiled by that cursed victim remaining there. And the message that is contained within these verses is that the curse of God rested upon this one. To be accursed of God is a very fearful thing. This is a very serious thing. What John is saying to us in an indirect way. This curse, why would a curse rest on one? This is a curse that rests on one for breaking the covenant. For breaking the covenant and meriting the wrath of God. You know, when we think about this, the taking down of the bodies, it sends us back to occasions in the Old Testament where others were hung on a tree. And they were taken down. You may remember, I don't know, in Numbers chapter 25, where the people of Israel were led into harlotry with the women and the idolatry of Moab. And they went from the Lord into idolatry and harlotry, whatever that entailed. And the sentence of God upon the leaders who led them into that harlotry was that they should be hung before the Lord. But that their bodies should be taken down before nightfall. And the great message to Israel was, these leaders are under God's curse. And then, a little bit later, when Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan, very soon they overcome the king of Ai. And exactly the same thing. We read this in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, does it not appall you to think for a moment that our Lord Jesus was put in the same position as the king of Ai? as that cursed Canaanite? Does not even that connection rattle you? Disturb you? How can we think of Jesus, the Holy One of God, being in any way like the King of Ai? So that his manner of death and the removal of his body and his burial spoke to them of the curse of God. Dare we even say these things? Are we going too far? Am I misleading you when I suggest these things? Well, the answer is no. Even the Apostle Paul draws attention to this in Galatians chapter 3. Listen. Paul says to us, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so John and Paul in different ways are drawing attention to this fact that our Lord Jesus' manner of death and this need to take his body down from the tree is telling us that he came under the curse of God. And that curse was not truly his own, but ours. That curse was merited by our sins and our disobedience. But he took our sins and he placed them on the tree. And he was made a curse for us, says Paul. And Paul goes on and says this to us. He says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, that is the message that John wants us to receive as he brings his gospel near to its end. He wants us to think time and time again about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. He says, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. That's what he says. I want you to believe these things and to have life. Well, what must we believe? What must we believe? We must believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We must believe that behind his blood we are defended from the destructive wrath of God. We must believe that his blood was shed as a fountain for the cleansing of our sins. We must believe that in him the curse is removed and abundant, heavenly, eternal, spiritual covenant blessings are ours. And so as I come to a conclusion this morning, I want to ask you whether you have come to Jesus Christ and believed these things yourselves. I know, I believe that many of you have, but I must ask that question. Have you come to him and claimed him as your Savior? Have you placed your trust in him? Is the ground of your hope of eternal blessing in these things? Have you been set free to serve him? Have you been moved to love him? And do you wait for his return with hope and expectancy and joy? May God grant that we all might do that. Amen.